Verse 2, hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the spirit there. And although your hymnals capitalize the word spirit, I'm more inclined to think that it should be the little s. My spirit, your spirit, nothing can touch the spirit that is there in fellowship with God. And that is what we all want when we're upset, concerned, afraid, and worried, is a stronger confidence in who God is. But some people feel like it's necessary to have an actual vision of God, perhaps a trance or a dream or something miraculous of that nature to happen. And if only we could see God, all would be well. And so we're going to be looking in the Gospel of John this morning at chapter 14, verses 7 through 11, as we continue in Jesus' upper room discourse. I'm going to read the entire passage for you, and you can follow along if you have a Bible. And then I want to share a few thoughts about it as we read in John 14, verse 7. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and his disciples had wanted to know what he meant when he said that he was going away. He said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And even greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Let's make this work. There we go. Do you have, this is a sincere question, do you have any mystical tendencies? Raise your hand. No, you don't have to raise your hand. Let me explain what I mean by that, by mystical. Are you interested in a God-given trance? I'm not being facetious, by the way, because there are characters in the Bible that have had these things happen to them. If you know your book of Acts, you know that Peter was up on a rooftop praying one time, and he fell into a God-given trance. And God gave him a vision of a bunch of different kinds of animals on a sheet. And God used that to illustrate the fact that God was now accepting Gentiles. What about trances? What about prophetic dreams? That's an old woodcut, I believe, or some sort of ink painting. That's supposed to be Ezekiel up there having visions of heaven and future things. What about being caught up into the third heaven? The Apostle Paul once said that he had been caught up. He didn't know if it was physically or just in his spirit, but he had been caught up to the third heaven, meaning heaven, in our understanding. And he was not allowed to communicate to other people what he saw there, but he did have that experience. He was caught up supernaturally by God into heaven. And, of course, we know the Bible talks a lot about angelic appearances. Not as often as sometimes we might think, because whenever they happen, they're important. But I think you know many cases in the Bible of angelic appearances where it was obvious that it was an angel, not just some person disguising themselves for hospitality. Is this the sort of thing you would like to have happen? Or is this the sort of thing that perhaps something similar may have happened? In fact, all Christians have experienced the supernatural from God in one way or another just by having the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit touches a person's life before we come to Christ. The Holy Spirit shepherds us to Christ. And the Holy Spirit comes to live in our hearts. So that is certainly a supernatural experience. But I'm speaking specifically of this kind of thing, to have a trance or a prophetic dream? Is that the sort of thing that maybe has never happened to you and you kind of wish that it would? You know, and I won't get into the question of whether I think God can still do those things between you and me. I think he can do those kinds of things still if he wants to. But whether or not it's the norm and whether or not it's the core of your faith is something different. Sure, we see God every day, don't we? We see him indirectly. From Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament reveals his handiwork. Day to day utter speech, night to night shows knowledge." There is nobody that's a thinking person in the world that does not see God every day. The moment you open your eyes to the day, the moment you lie down at night and close your eyes to go to sleep, you've been looking at the works of God all day. You look at the sun in the morning and the moon at night. You see the green things growing around you. You see the four seasons, the snow, the rain, the wind. These are all evidences of the hand of God. You look into the face of your little one-year-old baby, you see the hand of God. You look into the mirror, and even if you're a middle-aged, overweight man with thin hair, you still see the work of God, because we ourselves are made by God. When we feel our consciences, it says in Romans chapter 2, that is put there by God. The animals don't have consciences, but we do. And so all around you, all day long and all night long as you're awake, you quote-unquote see God, but do you really? You're seeing him indirectly, like the evidence of someone left behind, say in an art gallery where the artist isn't there, but the gallery is full of his work or her work, and you know that, well, there must have been an artist because there's art right there. I mean the other kind of art. But this disciple, Philip, he wanted something more. Christ had told them that he was leaving. That's the setting here, right? And they're very upset. And Thomas, who was a doubter, often enough, he wanted a map. He said, "We don't know where you're going, and we don't know how to get there." So it sounded like he wanted a detailed explanation of what the destination was and how to get there. Philip takes a different reaction, and he says, "Show us the Father. That will be sufficient." Sure, that's sufficient. That's enough. Just give us a miraculous vision of God. You know, it amuses me, the understatement of, like Philip saying, "Well, that'll be enough." Enough? That's an enormous thing. I mean, think of all the manifestations of God that we see told about in the Bible. You see a burning bush in the book of Exodus. God called Moses up onto the hill, and there was a burning bush, and it was the Shekinah presence of God. It wasn't a literal fire. It was God manifesting as a fire. Moses had to take his shoes off as a sign of submission of his authority to the Lord. And we know stories of the angel of the Lord making various appearances throughout the Old Testament. We also know the story also in Exodus of Moses being put aside in the cleft of the rock. Moses in Exodus 33 wanted to see the Lord, and the Lord says, "You can't see me. Anyone that sees me dies. But I will put you in this little cleft in the side of the rock, and as I go by, I'll let you look at my backside, the back of me." And that's what the story says happened. The Lord covered him over with his hand somehow, and then as the Lord passed on by, Moses was able to see the backside of God. And then we know the story of also of the Exodus, of the pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, and the pillar of fire. These are all called theophanies in doctrinal language, manifestations of God in the Old Testament times. But they weren't really visions of God, were they? I mean, God doesn't really look like a pillar of fire. God doesn't look like a big ball of lightning. God doesn't look like an angel. In fact, the Bible says that God is invisible. It says that in 1 Timothy, in one of the doxologies. God is invisible, and that he dwells in unapproachable light. Scripture says. So what is this that Philip's asking for? He's asking for something that God wasn't even willing to give Moses, the great prophet. Is it an audacious request? Seems like a pretty audacious sort of request. But you can kind of understand when I looked at that line from "Like a River Glorious," never trade or stand, not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry, touched the Spirit there. That's all that the disciples were feeling in this story. They were feeling surges of worry, shades of care, blasts of hurry, because of Christ telling them that he was going to leave. And so Philip's solution was, give us this glorious vision of God and we know that all will be well. It'll dissipate our anxieties. It'll take all our worries and questions away just to be overwhelmed by this a glorious vision of God the Father. Just show us God. We don't need a detailed explanation of where you're going, Lord. Just show us God. That'll be enough. That'll answer all our questions. And Jesus said this, Philip, I've been with you for 3 years. I don't know, does anybody here still have a Where's Waldo book in their home? Remember, I don't know if he's as big today as he was a few years back. Remember Where's Waldo? It was these children's picture books, and you'd have this massive crowd scene, and the child was supposed to find Waldo, and that's Waldo there in the picture with the red and white shirt and the little bun cap. And here, someone made it up, and he's saying, dude, I'm right here. And that, in effect, is what Christ said back to Philip and the rest of the disciples. Philip had been living with God and traveling with God and listening to God teach him, and he'd been talking with his vision of God for 3 years. And that's what Jesus said, have I been so long with you that you don't know me? You don't need to ask for a mystical vision of God. You've been living with me for 3 years, is Jesus' response. And he goes on like this. And believe me, trying to find non-blasphemous visual in descriptions of the Trinity is a tremendous challenge to anybody, let alone the guy responsible for giving the message. Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Now this is the verse we're looking at. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? And I looked at that at my desk, and my mind just glazed over. And I started going through Google images, and I say, no blasphemous, no blasphemous, no blasphemous, or just wrong. You know all the famous ones. Were you ever taught this? What's the Trinity like, Daddy? Oh, the Trinity is just like water, steam, and ice, son. Different, you know, like, no, that's called modalism. That's a heresy. Oh, well, the Trinity is like an egg. It's like the shell and the white and the yolk. No, sorry, Patrick, modalism again. Actually, if you ever want to see a very humorous video on YouTube, look up, what's the name of it again? Do you remember? Just go, St. Patrick Explains the Trinity. And it has these two little leprechauns who are 1,000 times more doctrinally educated than Patrick. And they keep going, oh, Patrick, no, that's modalism. What's the matter with you? You know, and that's the problem with all these illustrations of the Lord, is that nothing on the earth is like the Trinity. There's a Latin phrase, I think it's Latin, it's called sui generis or generis. It means basically unique. And that God in his nature is unique. He's so unique, you can't find anything on the earth to illustrate it, which is why you look in this verse and he says, don't you believe that the Father is in me and I am in the Father? And you imagine Philip going, huh? What? Because that's how I feel when I try and explain it. I say 100% plus 100% equals 100%. There's two little circles, each saying 100%, but you notice there's an entire total box, and that's also 100%. And after that, I had it all settled out, and I was as firm and clear as that little old man in the corner. But that's really what Christ was saying. 100% of God the Father, he said, was in me. 100% of me, he said, is in the Father. Notice it didn't make the Son the Father. That's important to keep in mind. The Son didn't become the Father. The Son was in the Father, and the Father was in the Son, and yet they were still the Son, and they were still the Father. Are we all clear on that now? Don't say yes, you're lying. But we just accept it authoritatively because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and when he describes himself, he can be trusted to describe himself as best he possibly can. Now we ask ourselves about Christ and the Father, how is this even possible? How can one person be another person? Well, that's not even right. The one person is not the other person. They share their godness. That's the closest in English language I can think of. They 100% share the quality of deity, the quality of godness. It's possible because God is not a physical being. God's non-physical nature makes this possible. You know this is not explainable in Mormon religion? Do you know why it's not explainable in Mormon religion? Does anybody know? This is an actual question. By the way, Tom and Molly, I used to be a teacher in a school, so sometimes I ask questions where it's actually okay for people to answer rather than the usual rhetorical. So, Tom, no, never mind. Does anybody know why Mormon theology cannot explain this? It's actually impossible for the Father to be in the Son and the Son to be in the Father. Do you know why? Anybody know? Because they claim, they teach, that God the Father has a physical body and has had a physical body from all eternity, which would make it impossible. Yeah, from the angel Macaroni. God is spirit, though, Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, verse 24. She said, "Where do you Jews want us to worship? We're supposed to worship here. You say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem." Jesus replied, "The day is coming. It won't even matter. God is searching for people that will worship him in spirit and truth because God is spirit." By the way, it should be is spirit, not is a spirit. It's is spirit. It's a comment about God's basic nature, that God is a spiritual being, which is why he's invisible. And this is why God the Father, we can't understand it, you just accept it. This is why God the Father can be in God the Son, and why God the Son can be in God the Father, because it's a spiritual union between Father and Son. It's not two bodies, because that would be impossible. One physical body cannot be completely 100% united with another physical body. You can't occupy the same point in space together. But a spirit is not bound by those rules because it's spirit. And as a result, the Father is in the Son is in the Father from all eternity, may I add. The Son did not get created at a later time. And Christ tells us, believe this. And of course, our reaction is, believe it? I don't even understand it. But it's still a word of authority, even if our intellects balk at trying to understand it. Ooh, something just happened. Did you do that? Thank you so much. That's very helpful. Helps me in my little eyes. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself. Now follow this. I'm going to say a few extra words that aren't on your outline. Notice to whom Jesus Christ is attributing the words that he spoke. The words that I say to you, I don't speak for myself. In other words, on my own independent initiative. But the Father who abides in me does his work. So Jesus was claiming that everything he ever said was spoken through him by God the Father. Every last syllable Jesus ever said, going back to his whole life, to the earliest syllables he ever uttered as a baby, were spoken through him by God the Father. That is not anything you can ever claim. That is not anything I or any other preacher can ever claim. And if you ever hear a preacher say that, run away very fast. That guy is a cult leader. Believe me, he says, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. There is a term, I'll use it. There's an interpenetration between the Spirit, between who and what the Father is and who and what the Son is. They come together as one from all eternity. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if not, in other words, he makes a concession to their limited and our limited human minds. He says, if that's just boggling your mind and that's too much for you, then just believe me because of the works themselves. In other words, the healings, the miracles, the resurrections from the dead, and all the other things, which are also reasons to believe in Christ. Let me develop shortly why this matters. Here, they just want to know where you're going. Jesus gives them this little paragraph on the intrapersonal nature of the Trinity. It's like, is that helpful? Actually, it's very helpful. Actually, it answers more than some map on a screen about, well, see, I'm going to die and then I'm going to go up. You know, it's like he's basically saying, you don't need to know all the ins and outs of how and exactly when and where all this is going to happen. Your main need when you're faced with perplexity and surges of worry, shades of care and blasts of hurry, is to focus your mind on who I am. And as part of focusing on who I am, Jesus says, focus on what I am. Because Jesus only matters if he was what he said he was. You follow? He had some great things to say, but, you know, if he wasn't God the Eternal Son, he doesn't matter. Jesus doesn't matter. In fact, Jesus should be rejected because he's a loon or a liar. This is why God accepted Christ's death. Fred, are you able to do that magic thing again with that? If you could, great. Wow. From the book of Hebrews. Therefore, Christ had to be made like his brethren, like us, in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, which is what he is for us, in things pertaining to God, and this is the word I'm aiming for, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We are a fairly knowledgeable congregation for the most part. I think many of us may have heard the word propitiation. It basically means appeasement. It basically means satisfaction. To propitiate somebody is to satisfy their claim on you so that they are no longer upset with you and your relationship is all reconciled and good. Now, why did God the Father accept Jesus' death? We have a big cross on the wall as an emblem of that. We have a little cross here as a smaller emblem. Why did God the Father accept Jesus' death? Because it was God the Son dying on behalf of you. It was no mere prophet dying on behalf of you. It was no mere Jewish priest dying on behalf of you. Certainly not a political revolutionary like the secular musicals like to present. No, it was God the Son as a man dying for you. This is why elsewhere in the Bible it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We tend to emphasize Christ reconciling you to him. But in 2 Corinthians, it says God the Father was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So God the Father was involved. Now, God the Father didn't die on the cross. I'm going to keep zipping back and forth in my Trinitarian teaching here. God the Father didn't die for us. God the Son died for us. But what did Jesus say about himself? He said, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. So when I died on the cross, it was God the Father reconciling us through Christ. And that's why his death was acceptable to God. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And the reason he was the perfect sacrifice was because he was God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, born as a man. Number two, another reason this is important, because it tells you that God empathizes as a fellow human being with you when you're suffering. When you are suffering illness, when you are let go from your job, when there is more month than money, when a friend gets mad at you, when you can't find work, whether you have a retinal tear or a burn, or whatever it is, you know, unlike all the other world religions, you know God, not just Jesus. You understand what I mean? God sympathizes with you. God empathizes with you as a human being. Now, I want to be clear that God always has compassion for the suffering. You go back into the Old Testament, it says God has compassion on the weak. God cares for the widow. God loves the world. It isn't that God somehow became compassionate by coming to earth as in the form of his son. God didn't learn more compassion. But he's being empathetic and sympathetic as a man. God the Son came as a man And he did cut, and he did bleed, and he did stub, and he was rejected, and he was turned against by a friend. And may I say, I'm going to add this, he did teethe as a baby. And this is just speculation, and I don't mean to bring a lunch of theology in it. I think he caught colds. I think he caught colds, like regular people do, because he was and is human. We do not have a high priest who cannot empathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Why did he not sin? It's because he was God. His human nature was bound to his divine nature, so that they did not turn into one another, but they did not operate separately from each other either. Like a stalk of wheat strapped onto a steel bar. The stalk of wheat has a picture of our weak human nature. But how strong is a stalk of wheat when it's strapped to a steel bar? It's as strong as the steel bar. So Jesus' human nature, tied to his divine nature, his eternal divine nature, which is still true today, which made him and makes him a sympathetic priest for you, a sympathetic pastor. You know, there are so many limits to us who work in the pastoral field. And one of our great limits is it's impossible to sympathize with everything. You know what we would have to experience in order to sympathize with everyone's suffering? You'd have to come visit us in the hospital if we were somehow able to sympathize with everything. Because we would have had to suffer just about everything, right? You know, to really empathize with everybody's possible form of suffering, and yet somehow Christ, having suffered some form of everything, maybe not exactly what you're going through, but something like it, those of us that are ill, Jesus felt all kinds of pain on the night of his crucifixion, didn't he? Thorns in his head, a spear in his side, beaten to within an inch of his life, laughed at, jeered at, dragged through the streets, carrying his own execution device, his clothes torn off him, not even a modest rag like the Renaissance paintings do. Just terrible. But then when we go to him and say, Lord, I have this ailment, or I'm sick, or my eye is troubling me, or my body is breaking down in some way or another, he knows exactly what that feels like, because he was and is human. And yet he was able to not fall because he was God. It's amazing. What other world religion even comes close to the glory of Jesus Christ and his incarnation? Number three, your faith has power. This is a third implication of this truth. Your faith has power because Christ is all powerful. Fred, can you expand that? Now that I found out you can do it? Thank you. No, I won't. Don't listen to this, Don. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. I'm including this verse in this greater passage. Greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Now, does that mean that every Christian everywhere can raise the dead? Hypothetically, yes. Realistically, no. We're not apostles, for one thing. That's an important distinction. But I think what Jesus is saying here is that how many Jesuses were there on the earth when Jesus was here? There's just one. He had to occupy one point in space and time at any given time. If he was in one town, he couldn't be in a different town, right? If he was healing people over here, he couldn't be over here healing people. And I think that's what he meant by greater works. Not greater in quality, but greater in quantity. As more and more people come to the Lord and are born again, have the Spirit of God living in their heart, and they're able to call on Jesus in heaven, because he says, you'll be able to do these things because I'm going to the Father. I'll be in heaven. I'm your intercessor. You pray, I hear you. Now, he teaches lots of other things in the upper room discourse about what kind of prayers does he answer. And he never says you can just walk around and do whatever you like. So that's a misunderstanding that some people have of this promise. But he's saying, whoever believes in me, if you trust in him, you'll be able to do the same sort of things that I do, if it's the will of God, if it's the thing that God wants done. Greater works, I think, in quantity and also in impact. You notice that Peter and the apostles won more people to the Lord on the first day of Christianity in Acts 2 than Jesus did in all 3 years of ministry. How many people did Jesus have left after 3 backbreaking years of ministry? 120. Jesus fails, church growth class, 501. Obviously, he needed a band and a mist machine. He would have had 300. But after the Spirit of God comes, more than 3,000 people come to the Lord. That's a greater work. That was a greater work than Jesus ever physically did on the earth because of who he was. And number 4, you can also be confident about your prayers. Your prayers are as powerful as the one you're praying to. Got it? There's nothing wrong with saying that your prayers are powerful. I'm not trying to attribute glory to us. Jesus even said to the woman who touched his robe and was healed, remember that story? She had an inner hemorrhage that had been going on for years, and she pressed to him through the crowd. Humanly, it appears like he didn't even know she was there. I'm not sure quite how that works. And she reached out and she touched the hem of his garment, and he felt power go out of him, and she was healed. And he turns and says, "Woman, your faith has healed you." Oh, he must have been an Arminian. He was attributing glory to the man. No, he was just saying, your faith is powerful. Your prayers are as powerful as Christ is. How powerful is Christ, by the way? Right, so now we say that because Mr. Preacher Guy asked you. But then I'll say, I get into life situations Monday through Saturday, and I'm like, oh no! Like Mr. Bill, remember him? This is unsolvable. There's no solution here. And I have to remember that my prayers and my faith are as powerful, potentially, as the Son of God to whom I address them. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. You go, what is that, carte blanche? Yes. As long as it's the will of God and consistent with what God says he wants in the pages of Scripture, yes. You know, you're saying I could move a mountain? Golly, there's a verse about that. Did you know that? If you have faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to your mountain, move, and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Matthew 17, verse 20. Why is that promise a real, realistic promise you can count on? It's because the Father is in the Son. The Father is 100% in the Son. Which is why I can pray to the Son, and we have the almighty creative power of God suddenly paying attention and doing things. And it may be that the only reason that I don't see greater things happening is because I have shrunk God down to the size of a nickel in my head, or to the size of me and what I'm capable of. And I think, well, I can't do it, therefore God can't. Well, that's silly, isn't it? I mean, there's no logic even to that statement. I can't do it. The doctor can't do it, so therefore God cannot. The politician can't pull this off, therefore God can't. That's dumb. God created the whole universe from nothing. Nothing. Ex nihilo, back in Genesis. If he can create stuff from nothing, he can reorder it however he pleases, including the actions of other people. So, what is sufficient for us? Do you need a dramatic supernatural vision of God in order to cope with your life's troubles? You've got one. They're called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's your vision of God. It's a vision of God that's been around for 2,000 years. It's available in almost every human language. It's as clear as a bell if you apply yourself to it. Do you want to see God? Read the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Memorize the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Study intently the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, because Jesus said, if you see me, you have seen the Father. You and I, we're going to see the Father because we're going to see the Son one day. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, when the time comes for you to pass, you will go immediately into his presence and you will experience what the Catholics still call the beatific vision, the vision of blessing, the blessing that comes from just beholding the face of our Savior. But on earth, where do you go to see God? As I said, you can see him outside, but that's indirect. That's the works of his hands. You want to see God? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, particularly. Of course, you have the whole Bible. You understand that. But here Jesus is saying, I am the living revelation of God. And my words are the very words of God. You want to know how God feels about your situation? You'll find the answer somewhere in the four Gospels. If you want to know how God looks at a situation, you'll find that answer somewhere in the four Gospels, simply by what Jesus said or what Jesus did. And that is sufficient. That is sufficient. That is enough. I'm not looking to fall into a trance. If God ever wanted to do that, for some reason, he would have his own good reasons, and that would be fine. I don't need to fall into a trance. You don't need to be in a trance. You don't need to be in a dream. Read the Gospels, not just to get your doctrinal ducks in a row, though that's valuable, but to know your God, to know our God. And I'll close with this quote. The Puritan writer John Owen said, no man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight hereafter, meaning in heaven, who does not in some measure behold it by faith here in this world. Yeah. That is quite a quote. No man shall ever behold the glory of God by sight hereafter, who does not in some measure behold it by faith here in this world. And we behold the vision of God by reflecting on the life and the actions and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have given us a full and sufficient human revelation of the very nature and thoughts of God, because you were and are in the Father, and the Father was and is in you, 100% both ways. Lord, we don't understand it, but we just accept it because you said that it's so. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to know you even as we are known by you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.